And just as a bit of a recap of what we've seen in Malachi so far. So in the first part we saw that the Jews weren't really following God's command, that they saw it as a burden, and they weren't being really faithful to his commands and teachings. And then the second section, we saw that the Jews weren't being faithful not just to God, but to one another, and they were breaking their marriage vows, and yeah, it just wasn't very good. And then in this not one, as Tiff has said, well, what happens when God shows up? So we'll be seeing what's going to happen, well, a bit of a prelude to what's going to be happening next. All right, so the passage, Malachi 2, verses 17 to chapter 4, verses 6. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you asked? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way for me before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from me, from my decrees, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper. Even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked to each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possessions. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample over the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total desolation.
What is the point of serving God? I mean, what is the benefit that you get from actually serving the God of the Bible? Because you could say, well, look, I get a sense of belonging from going to church, or I get a sense of purpose in life from believing that there's a God, from following him. I find it personally comforting to pray and to be able to get things off my chest. But when you think about it, how are any of those things really very different from being part of a netball team or devoting yourself to curing cancer or pouring your heart out to your teddy bear? What is the benefit of actually serving God? Because has the Lord rewarded you for serving him? You sometimes hear Christian preachers talking about health, wealth and prosperity. You know, if you devote yourself to Jesus, if you put your faith in him, if you follow the Lord, then abundant blessings will be poured out on you. And you'll have enormous wealth and success and all that kind of stuff. And I guess the question I want to ask is, how is that going for you? Have you become extraordinarily wealthy or healthy or prosperous because of following Jesus? That may be hard to figure out at the moment, but get back to me in 50 years' time and tell me how life has gone. Has it been unrelentingly wonderful, or has it been filled with disappointments and death and disease? And yeah, I mean, what is the point of serving God? You sort of see these celebrities who have at some point claimed to follow God, at some point claimed to trust Jesus. Kanye West and Katy Perry, Miley Cyrus, all at some point have said that they were Christian. And I guess the question I want to ask is, are they doing better now that they've turned their back on God, or worse? Because it looks to me like they're actually doing significantly better. They're more popular, they're more successful, they're making more money. What is the point of worshipping God? Especially a God who lets something like these Nigerian schoolgirls who have been kidnapped by Boko Haram, when he lets something like that happen. And it seems like those schoolgirls are Christian. What's the benefit of following a God like that? And in fact, I think if you looked around the world, you could make a case. In fact, I think you could make a pretty strong case that there's no benefit in serving God. That it's utterly futile. That it's not the righteous who prosper, but evildoers. And if you've ever felt like that, then you have felt like the people in Malachi's time. They have the same problem. You can see it there in chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Have we wearied him, you ask? All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice?" And then again, down in chapter 3, verse 14. "It is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." See, it's futile to serve God. Evildoers prosper. Even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Why serve God when God never shows up? I think that's a fair question to ask. Why serve God when he never shows up? In Malachi chapter 3, the Lord answers. And in effect, he says, "You want me to show up? You really want me to show up? Okay, I'm going to show up. But will you be ready when I do?" Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And that all sounds like good news. You know, hooray, finally God is going to show up. He's going to deal with evil. He's going to sort everything out. But then you get to verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." It's one thing to complain that God never shows up, that he never does anything about evil. But it's another thing altogether to actually experience him turning up. Because which side are you going to stand on? When the Lord comes to refine the silver and scrub the linen till it's spotless, will you be able to endure? Will you actually be able to stand? So verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So God is saying, I am going to show up. I am going to come and deal with all the evil. I'm going to weed out the wicked. He's going to bring justice on all those who don't fear him. Which sounds good, but if you stop and think about it, actually, how confident are you that when it comes to God refining the silver and the gold, that you actually are the silver and the gold and not the dross that just gets burnt off in the fire? How confident are you that you are the pure white linen who's just contaminated by all this sort of filth around you? The other people are the filth. How confident are you that you are the pure white linen and not actually the filth that's just going to get washed down the drain when God scrubs everything clean? See, I don't know if you've been following the federal budget and people's reaction to that, and the rage that you see on Facebook and on the news at the injustice of it, the injustice of how maybe it treats asylum seekers or university students, heaven forbid, are treated with terrible injustice. And there's rage about that. And in some cases, I think that's right. There are things that are unjust about it. There are things to complain about. But of those people who rant on Facebook and who go to protests, who are wanting to protest the injustice towards those who are doing it tough, how many of them will actually devote a significant chunk of their income or their time to helping out those people who are doing it tough? Because it's easy to protest about injustice. It's easy to say, this is wrong. But that doesn't mean that you are actually being just and righteous yourself. It doesn't mean that you're actually on the side of the angels. As everyone complains about injustice, but we very conveniently turn a blind eye to our own injustice. Everyone wants people to act with righteousness, but we don't act that way ourselves. We do want God to show up and judge evil, but we want him to judge the evil over there, not the evil that is in me. Because we're not just victims of evil, we're the perpetrators as well. The Lord will show up, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. So there's this picture of this messenger coming to announce that the Lord is on his way, and then the Lord shows up. It sort of gets fleshed out a bit more in chapter 4, verse 5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The promise of this messenger, a messenger who is like the prophet Elijah. And then you discover that after 400 years after Malachi, a messenger does appear, a messenger who is dressed like the prophet Elijah, a messenger who is preparing people for the Lord to arrive, calling on them to repent, to be reconciled to each other and to God. You discover that Malachi leads us straight into the first chapter of Mark. So the talks we've done this semester have actually come full circle. We started off looking at Mark and we're finishing up with Malachi. And at the end of Malachi, we're right back to the start of Mark. We discover that John the Baptist is the messenger. He is the one who comes preparing the way for the Lord. And then the Lord shows up. And we discover that it's the Lord Jesus. And he proclaims the gospel, the big news that God had promised in Malachi. He proclaims the news that God is showing up. That's what he means when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. God has shown up. And when the Lord Jesus turns up, he immediately sets out to do everything that the Lord had promised in Malachi. He sets out to purify his people. He proclaims a message of repentance and forgiveness. He purifies his people, but not by eradicating all the evil, but by bringing forgiveness. And more than just sort of preaching repentance and forgiveness, he actually does the one thing that we couldn't do, the one thing that the people of Malachi's time couldn't do. He actually offers the perfect sacrifice for sin. Now you see the problem there in Malachi, that like in chapter 3, that he'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. So the priests, the Levites, are not pure. And we saw in a previous talk that the offerings that they offer are not pure. They're sickly, diseased animals. We are all unrighteous. We are all impure. And if God is going to purify his people, well, he can't do it simply by eradicating the wicked, because that would mean all of us are eradicated. We're all flushed down the drain. We're all burnt off in the fire. So Jesus, the only pure one, the only righteous one, steps in and dies in our place. He takes all our dross and all our filth on himself so that we can stand before God, scrubbed clean, refined like silver, purified in his sight. And where the Levites of Malachi's day were corrupt priests and didn't do what was right, by his death, Jesus actually produces not just a purified tribe of priests, but he produces a whole people of God who are priests. We become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people belonging to God, people who can offer spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable sacrifices. Not just the Levites, but everyone who trusts in him. And Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. He's saying that actually the Lord has always been the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. That's what he said to Moses. That's what God has always been like. And that is why the people of Judah in Malachi's day have not been destroyed. And in Jesus, we see that reaffirmed, that the God who shows up is not just a God of justice, but the God of mercy. That in Jesus, the acceptable offering that purifies us once and for all who turn to him, that God shows up as a God of mercy. So that because of Jesus and his death, God can be both just and the one who justifies the ungodly. It's an extraordinary thing that the God of perfect justice also shows himself to be the God of perfect mercy. Well, God has shown up and he has conquered evil and he is saving his people. But, and I guess that means that the war is over. But not everyone has surrendered. So the Lord has turned up in the person of Jesus. By his death for us on the cross, he's conquered sin and defeated death. He's stripped Satan of his power. But not everyone has heard the big news. And even among those who have, not everyone's believed it. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man called Hiro Onoda. He's a Japanese man. And he was an intelligence officer during the Second World War on an island in the Philippines, Lubang Island. And on September the 2nd, 1945, Imperial Japan surrendered to the Allies. But Hiro Onoda didn't get the message. He didn't know that Japan had surrendered. And the Allies sort of knew he was there because he and several other soldiers would occasionally come out and raid Filipino villages and burn their rice and even killed a number of Filipinos. So the Allies kept dropping leaflets to him saying, "The war's over, surrender, stop killing people, you don't need to do this stuff anymore." But he didn't believe it. He thought, it's a propaganda trick. And Filipino villagers left notes for him saying, "The war is over, come down from the mountains." But again, he didn't believe it. God holds out this incredible offer of forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus. But there are millions of people like Hiro Onoda who either haven't heard the message or don't believe it when they do. I don't know about you guys, so maybe that's been you at some point, that you have sort of been holding out in rebellion. Maybe you have thought that the Lord will never actually show up. I presume that's what people like Kanye West and Katy Perry and Miley Cyrus think, that there's no point serving God because he's never going to show up. I might as well take the things that I can get now. Or why follow him? But eventually, God will show up once and for all to bring judgment, to bring the final day of reckoning. Now you can see that in chapter 4, verse 1 there. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty." The battle has actually already been won. In his death on the cross, Jesus has defeated evil. But not everyone has surrendered. Why does God not hurry up and come? Why doesn't he do the equivalent of just kind of napalming the island and getting rid of these rebellious people once and for all? Well, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So they could have just carpet bombed Lubang Island. They could have sent in a hit team, some kind of SEAL team or whatever, to kill this guy, Hiro Onoda. But the Allies were patient with him. They wanted him to come to repentance. God does the same thing with us. He proclaims the gospel of forgiveness for our rebellion and life as his child instead of as his enemy. But the patience doesn't go on forever. The day is coming when the Lord will show up again to complete what he began. And on that day, his justice will burn like a furnace. And it will burn up not only the men of Boko Haram, but all the arrogant and every evildoer. And you could scoff at that. You could say, well, what makes you think that God will show up? It has been so long now since he's promised to do that, and he still hasn't shown up. Why bother serving a God who doesn't show up? But I think what we see from the Bible is that we can be confident that God will show up because he has already shown up in the person of Jesus. The promises that God makes in Malachi have not been completely fulfilled yet, but they've started to be fulfilled. The messenger has come. The Lord has come. His people are starting to be, are being purified. And since the promises have started to be fulfilled, we can have total confidence that they will be completely fulfilled, that the Lord will turn up to finally judge his enemies and to save his people. And the question, I guess, then is, in light of the fact that the Lord has shown up and will show up, how should we live? And I think the obvious thing to do is to surrender, isn't it? Once you realise that actually the war is over, then it's pointless to go on fighting and waging your crazy one-man war against the Lord. The Lord has shown up. He has won. He offers total forgiveness, and he will show up again to fully eradicate evil forever. So why keep fighting? Like, surrender and enjoy being God's friend instead of his enemy. Turn to him and enjoy the relationship with God and the guarantee of eternal abundant life in God's new creation. Now, you can see it there in Malachi chapter 3 verse 7. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And they ask, well, how are we to return? And in verses 8 to 12, God replies by saying, give over your tithes to me. That is, take a tenth of all their produce into the temple. And the Lord promises them that if they do that, he will bless them abundantly. And I think it's actually kind of similar for us. We are called on to repent, to turn back to God and to trust his promises. And we don't do it by giving a tithe. We don't do it by giving a tenth of what we have to God. We do it by giving everything. It's our whole lives that God wants. 2 Peter picks it up again, 2 Peter 3 verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. In other words, God is coming to judge. So what should you do? Give a tenth of what you have to him? No, give everything. Give your whole life, live holy and godly lives, and watch God pour out the blessing on the day that he comes. And not just better crops in a small area of the Middle East, but a whole new creation where life is just abundant and fruitful forever. Literally heaven on earth. That's what God does when God shows up. So So the question, what's the point of serving God? I think that's a reasonable question if you feel like God never shows up. What is the point of serving a God who never shows up? There isn't one. But when we see what God promises in Malachi, we actually see them starting to be fulfilled. We see him turning up. God shows up in the person of Jesus. And because he's shown up in the person of Jesus, we can be confident that he'll show up on the last day to judge evil and to save his people. And when you know that you follow a God who shows up, well, that just changes everything. It changes the whole question from why serve a God like that to why wouldn't you serve a God like that? And how can I serve him more? Because he is a God who shows up. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us alone here, and that you are not an absentee God, but one who shows up. And Father, we thank you that you have shown up in the person of Jesus, and that we have forgiveness and new life in him. And we pray that you would show up again as Jesus returns, that we might be saved, and that you would bring evil to an end once and for all. Father, please help us to look forward to that and to live holy and godly lives as we wait for Jesus to show up. Amen.